Judges chapter 19, that's our text for tonight, 19, and a part of chapter 20. Last few chapters here in the book of Judges tell a continuous story, but we unfortunately don't always have enough time together to read through the text and get done all at once, and so we're going to take it in 2 weeks. Chapter 19 is going to read like an X-rated movie that ends with a real murder. As we read it, we ought to be shocked. But before we ask ourselves, how could these things happen? We realize that they are happening right now. We'll see that a sexual assault figures prominently in this chapter and in the events of the next. Every 2.5 minutes, someone in America is sexually assaulted. And so there's nothing really so unusual about what's happening in this chapter. It's terrible and it's brutal, but it's being reproduced in our own culture and in cultures around the world. And so let's take a look at this X-rated road trip, as it were. Verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days there was no king in Israel. A certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim, he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and she was there 4 whole months. The difference between a wife and a concubine was probably the absence of the right of the bill of divorce. There depends on who you research and what you read, but it wasn't that much of a difference. I mean, we typically think of a concubine as a mistress, as some kind of a kept woman, you know, that the wife doesn't really know about, but in this culture, it wasn't a good thing to have a concubine, but it wasn't quite the immoral situation that we sometimes think. And one of the key elements is that the concubine didn't have the full rights of a regular wife. A concubine would generally either be a Hebrew girl that had been bought from her father, or a Gentile captive taken in war, or a foreign slave who had been bought, or a Canaanite woman. The rights of the first two were protected by law, even though not the right to divorce, but other rights. But the third and fourth, a foreign slave, or especially a Canaanite woman, had no rights at all under Jewish law. Now the Levite's concubine committed adultery. She left her husband and she returned to her father's house. She had no rights to divorce, and he was free to remarry. Instead, he made an attempt at reconciliation. And so verse 3, "Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him." Apparently, she agreed to reconcile. And so we don't know. You don't want to read too much into this. This isn't the major part of the story. It's not really a marriage study. We're going to talk about some things perhaps, but they had this problem and she went to her father's house, which was the only place she would be safe and the only place she could live, and the Levite decided he wanted to reconcile with her, and so he went and he brought some gifts and she agreed to it, and things were going well until her father got overly involved. And then we read in verse 4, "Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father," I love that because that would be generally what a father-in-law is, "detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. And then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, 'Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way.'" You've all been here where, you know, you try and get up before your in-laws. Get out of the house, you know. And I don't think, when we go down and visit my parents, I don't think my mother has slept in the last 50 years. She's always up. No matter if I'm up, she's up. Doesn't matter day or night. Get up to go to the bathroom at night, she's up. Get up in the morning, she's making breakfast. Stay up late at night, she's there. I mean, she's everywhere. And so there's no sneaking out of the house. My dad, now he's a sleeper like me. He's a snorer. You know, he's on the couch just, 6 o'clock at night, just, But my mom, she's just up all the time. And so there's no way they couldn't get away from this house. And so refresh your heart, verse 5, with a morsel of bread and afterward go your way. So they sat down and two of them ate and drank together. And the young woman's father said to the man, "Hey, stay all night. Let your heart be merry." And when the man said to depart, his father-in-law urged him. So he lodged there again. And then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, as opposed to his other father-in-law, I guess, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go on your way early so that you may get home." Now, I just would suggest to you that her father meant well. There's nothing in the story to suggest that there was any malice or anything other than him meaning well and desiring their company. And, typically, if we're putting ourselves in this story, he probably thought that the couple could benefit from his wisdom and insight. I mean, after all, they had just come through a very difficult time. His daughter had committed adultery. The son-in-law had been seemingly hesitant to reconcile, waiting 4 months. Then he comes, and so it's a delicate situation. Based on the fact that this is going to turn out badly, though, I have to say that the dad was meddling. And it's not untypical of parents to meddle with the marriages of their children. In-law problems are high on the list of reasons marriages actually break up. Premarriage counseling is so interesting. I wish you could all do it. Because everybody in premarriage counseling is so, gosh, they're so excited and they're so happy, and there's no problem that they can't overcome with just the right amount of prayer. And it's true. And when you mention the possibility of problems with in-law, "No, not my parents. No, they love, so-and-so. Everything's going to be fine until the very first Christmas." And, where are you going to spend Christmas? And, well, this is what we've always done for Christmas. Well, this is what they've always done. Well, now it happens. And so be good in-laws and get out of the way. And couples, don't go running to your parents all the time. Just, cut those cords. It works both ways. Sometimes it's the meddling parents, but other times the kids. I don't usually tell this because it's embarrassing. It's not about me, but it's about my family. And you're not going to believe me. You absolutely are not going to believe me, but this is true. And I have affidavits and witness testimony. My two older brothers, who are quite a bit older than me, by at least 10 years, my next oldest brother, I think. Anyway, my two older brothers, after they got married, they were both married and had wives, which is what happens when you're married. We all worked together at my dad's auto shop, and we all came home to my mom and dad's house and ate dinner before they went home to their own wives and ate dinner. And it was just weird. Even I knew it was weird. And I was just a kid, trying to steal beer from my dad's refrigerator all the time, and I knew it was weird. But finally they got over that, but it was just, there's a lot of strange things that both in-laws and the kids do. And so quit being a mama's boy and just establish your life. Judges 19, verse 10. "However, the man was not willing to spend that night, so he just couldn't take it anymore." I mean, that was it. I mean, that was it. "And so he rose and departed, and he comes opposite Jebus," that is Jerusalem. "With him were two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him." Now, travel was perilous in those days. You're going to see just how perilous. It wasn't a good idea to leave so late in the evening. Call me old-fashioned, but I think we should be cautious about travel plans, especially those of our daughters and young ladies. One of the highway patrolmen was telling me a story when they worked out, when he worked out in the desert in Southern California, he was out on patrol and he comes across a young woman in an evening gown on the side of the desert road, like Interstate 10 down in, you know, India or someplace, in the middle of nowhere, no car, just a woman in a dress, in an evening dress. And so he pulled over and he said, "What's going on?" Anyway, to make a long story short, her boyfriend and his friend who were with her, they'd been drinking, they'd been to some kind of a formal party and or wedding, whatever, and they'd been drinking, and it was almost 2 a.m., and the liquor stores were going to close, and so they were making a beeline to the nearest liquor store. She got sick and needed to get out of the car to vomit, and they left her there because they wouldn't have time to wait for her to vomit and still get to the liquor store, and they told her they'd pick her up on the way back. And that all worked out really well, because here they come cruising up, you know, and then he hooked him up and, you know, arrested him and all that kind of stuff. But odd behavior, to say the least. You know, it's well of you to worry about who's taking out your daughter, believe me. So be careful about those travel plans, and you just don't know who's out there. Verse 11, they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, "Come, please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge at Gibeah, and when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now this was shocking, not the fact that they would be willing to spend the night in the open square, but the fact that no one would take them in. It was a breach of social etiquette of an enormous proportion, if you understand the Jewish culture. Remember, Jesus tells the parable of the friend at midnight who's knocking on the door saying, "I got to have bread right now, because my friend has come unexpectedly." And it was understood that, well, yeah, this everybody in town needs to get up now and take care of this. This is a community situation. And so this was just terrible. It gives you a barometer. This is a real barometer of the condition of their society. And the Levites as a whole depended even more on hospitality, because you remember they didn't have any inheritance of their own. It was expected that a Levite would be taken care of. It was even an honor to bring a Levite into your home. And so this is really a lot worse than you can imagine. This was an all-time low. And so verse 16, "Just then an old man came in from working in the field at evening. He was also from the mountains of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, 'Where are you going, and where do you come from?' So he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything.' Finally, they found someone who could relate, and it started to be a blessing to them. Verse 20, "The old man said, 'Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square.' So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Now it seemed as though they were safe. Their host was from the same area as they were, and he seemed harmless and hospitable, and in fact he was. But then in verse 22, just as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally.' But the man, the master of the house, went in, out to them and said to them, 'No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage.'" And so essentially, a gang of sexual predators was out roaming the streets, and they were desiring to have an episode of what we would describe as homosexual rape. Is it really that different today? I mean, you know, as I was reading this today, I thought, whoa, this is shocking. This is terrible. But this is Fox News. And as I said, every 2.5 minutes, someone is the victim of a sexual assault in America. Think, too, of all the sex registrants that are living out among us. Just for fun, I did a search on the Megan's Law website today. It lists 119 registrants in Hanford, 38 in Lemoore. There are 18 within 2 miles of my house and another location that has multiple offenders. And so just something of interest there. And since Hanford is all like compacted in a 2 mile area, that means they're around you too. We've coined the term date rape or acquaintance rape to describe what is essentially a forced sexual assault, except you already know the assailant. Drug facilitated sexual assault is not at all uncommon. There are any number of chemical agents that can be used to incapacitate a victim. Here are some statistics for rape on college campuses that might interest you. 1 in 4 college women surveyed are victims of rape or an attempted rape. 85% of rapes on campus are acquaintance rapes. 1 in 6 female college students reported having been a victim of rape or attempted rape during that year. And the majority of reported victims and offenders are college age. The rape victimization highest among 16 to 19-year-olds. As for the rapists of women on campus, 84% of college men who committed rape said that what they did was not rape. 1 in 15 male students reported committing a rape or attempting to do so during the preceding year, and nearly one-third of college men said they were likely to have sex with an unwilling partner if they thought they could get away with it. And so this is the college scene in America today. And so, back to our story, which is not so unlike where we're at. Outside the house was a gang wanting to perform a homosexual rape. What do you do? Well, here's a plan, verse 24. Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. Now this isn't the old man, this is the husband. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning, and when the day began to break, they let her go. So the host valued hospitality over his own daughter's life. The Levite valued his own life over that of his wife. The right values are necessary to guide you and to guard those you love. And so, faced with a crisis, they acted according to what they valued. And this is why we want to instill values into people, because otherwise everything becomes situational. And it's like, well, you know, I value my life more than yours, and so I'm kicking you out, and hopefully they'll just do what they want with you and leave me alone. And so in verse 26, the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning, so he's asleep, not really worried about what's going on. And he arose and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And there she was, fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. And so she was alive when she got there, but she died sometime during the night as she was trying to get in while he was asleep in the house. Now, what's the big deal? After all, his concubine had previously committed adultery, didn't she? Now, that sounds callous, but it's not at all unusual even today. There's still an underlying attitude in our society that if a person dresses or acts a certain way, they deserve it almost if they're sexually assaulted or you secretly want to be raped. And it's just, it's awful. It's terrible, the attitudes that we've had. You know, growing up in a terribly carnal and wicked culture before I was a Christian, this was kind of a value that men had, that certain women, if they looked a certain way, they really wanted to be assaulted, you know, that they were looking for it. And that's why when you interview these people who commit rape, they say, well, that wasn't rape, that was consensual sex. You know, even though the woman didn't want to have sex, it was consensual somehow because you look how she was dressed and all. Here's another example. How many times do children get blamed when they are the victims of the sexual assault by adults? I've talked to dozens of people over the years who were assaulted by family members or friends, and then because people didn't want to make ripples in the family or deal with it, it was like, well, you know, let's just ignore that and we'll kind of stay away from Uncle Ernie from now on, you know, now that we know that. But were you doing anything to kind of, arouse Uncle Ernie or anything? And it's a typical attitude that we have, really. And we don't really have, even today, as a modern society, I don't think we really have a handle on these kinds of things. And so nothing's really changed that much. It's just that the Bible is just right here in your face telling you what's going on, you know. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say this at the risk of being practically stoned, you know, and stuff. But there's this terrible situation, this awful situation of this girl that's been missing forever down in Aruba, right? I forget her name, and you don't have to tell me. And I mean, it's awful. It's the worst thing in the world. Having a daughter myself, I can't imagine anything worse than that. I mean, just, you know. And yet, at the same time, what are you doing down there? I mean, you know, what's going on with all that? What kind of a culture have we allowed to take place? And it's just, you know, we need to get back to just basic biblical values and protect one another. So anyway, it gets worse. In verse 29, when he entered the house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day of that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." Now, it wasn't the dismembering that they were upset about. It was the fact that she had been ravaged by these men in this city. And so her dismembered body is sent to each of the tribes. It's a gruesome representation of the fact that the nation of Israel was itself dismembered, not functioning as a united people under God. And so all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, and I want you to listen carefully to his testimony, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me, surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravaged my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." So notice how he told the story, or retold the story. First, he omitted any reference to the fact that he and his concubine were having marital problems, which precipitated his being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Second, he made it sound as though Gibeah had been his intended destination, omitting any mention of his ignoring good advice to just stay in Jerusalem and not go any farther. Third, he inflated his personal danger by claiming that the men intended to kill him. Now, don't get me wrong. I wouldn't be too excited about a gang of men wanting to rape me either. But they didn't, they didn't actually threaten his life. And fourth, he omitted the detail that he, with cowardice, thrust out his concubine. And if you read his story, you get the impression that without really lying, he doesn't tell the truth. You get the impression that the men assaulted the house trying to kill him, and instead he couldn't fight them off, so they took his concubine and killed her instead. And so verse 8, "So all the people arose as one man, saying, 'None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provision for the people, that when they come into Gibeah to Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. Now, just a thought here. We are sometimes too quick to believe the lame stories of other people and their lame excuses. We have a tendency to not want to be confrontational, and we want to remain friends with people, and we don't want to rock the boat, or however you want to put it. And so sometimes people tell you things that seem a little askew. There seems like there's some details that are missing in what happened between them and their wife, or them and their friend, or them and their pastor, or them or them employer employee. There's some details that they're leaving out, or they're glossing over some things. And then we get all worked up for them, and we support them, and we rally behind them, and we say, yeah, you know, you were right in what you did, and I can't believe that you could hang in there that long even. And you know, we try and be encouraging that way. And I'm not saying you want to go out of your way to be discouraging, but sometimes I think you need to know more about what's going on. You really do need to ask some questions. You know, that doesn't explain why your wife has a black eye. Could we go over that again? Did she fall down? Oh, she fell against your fist. Oh, yeah, I understand. Yeah, I mean, and it's not really funny, but I mean, people do that. They leave out critical details. And so just be careful. Don't be so quick to give people advice. You know, we talk about Christian counseling. We use the word counseling, and it's every now and then, about once or twice a year, I mention this. We really shouldn't call it that. I mean, it's if you want to do something, disciple somebody, tell them about Jesus Christ. But as far as counsel, I don't know that you can really counsel somebody unless you really know an awful lot more about them and their situation than you usually do in the few minutes that you have to spend together, or the hour, or sometimes, you know, counseling can go on for a long time and you still don't know what's going on with a person. Sometimes people are devious, other times they're not, in leaving out important details and telling you things that you need to know. I remember one time we had a situation where there was a couple trying to reconcile after a divorce, and it just wasn't working out. And I was just knocking my head against the wall trying to figure out, you know, what was wrong and what was going on. And finally it came out that one of them had another person that they were seeing. And it was understandably creating some difficulties in putting the marriage back together. And I said, whoa, wait a minute, time out, is that true? Oh, yeah, thought I told you about that. Oh, yeah, it's here in my notes somewhere, right, on day one. You know, ignore the fact that this person has another lover, you know, and stuff. I mean, that's certainly not significant, is it? And so, I mean, it sounds funny, but it's, you know, so just be careful. When people are telling you their story, you know, just let them talk and then direct them to Jesus. Figure out what the Lord wants to do. What are the spiritual qualities that God wants to develop in their life through what's happening in their circumstance? I mean, God is sovereign over their circumstances. And just know that sometimes we and others leave out significant details that would you know, change your mind about the thing. I've had calls from people saying, did you tell my wife this? I go, well, let's go over that. And then this, did you know this? I go, well, no, of course not, or else I would have never said that. And so it's interesting. And so, bent only on revenge, they failed to seek the Lord. Verse 12, then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, they gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. So there was a special left-handed brigade that hung. No, seriously. I mean, these were like, you know, like the Hell's Angels or something of their time. I mean, hey, what, Daddy, what about the, stay away from those left-handers, you know, they're just deadly with the sling, you know, while you're watching their right hand, they're taking your eye out and stuff, you know. So I mean, and it's in a minute you're going to see these are pretty fierce guys. They're going to go up against like 400,000 men and beat them down twice. Now, for their part, the Benjamites refused to get the straight story. They were willing to die defending these perverted men. It's like, hey, we don't really care what they did. They live in our territory, and you know, we're not going to let you do whatever you want to do to them. And I mean, this is weird. You would think, man, finally somebody's going to get rid of these guys so my daughter can go to the store at night if she wants to or something. But instead, they have a wounded sense of territory and all that. And it just, you know, these people, they have a hard time. They don't know who to value or what, you know, they've cheapened life, as it were. And they're defending the wrong people. And sometimes we, in our society, we see we end up defending the wrong people. And it's a sad thing. And so verse 17, now besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. The children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, well, Judah can go first. So the children of Israel arose in the morning and encamped against Gibeon. Now, I like this. It sounds good, but notice that they approached God with the wrong question. They asked, hey, God, we're going against the Benjamites. Who should go first? When they should have been asking, Lord, what do you want us to do about this situation? Do you want us to go against the Benjamites in this situation? But that wasn't the question. They'd already made up their mind. And so God answered their question. I love this. God said, well, okay, Judah can go first. And this made sense, and it showed wisdom, because the woman who was ravished, the concubine, she was from Judah, and so they really should take the lead in any action in revenging or you know, wreaking havoc or justice upon these people. It was wisdom from the Lord in a situation like this. If you're going to go to battle, then the person from the tribe that was offended should be the one to go. But it wasn't the Lord telling them to go. It was just wisdom derived from it. And we're going to see in verse 20, the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. The children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. A lot of left-handed slinging going on there. I mean, these guys were cutting them down. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves again and formed the battle line at the place where they put themselves in array on the first day. Now, battle number one didn't go very well. And just obviously, one simple lesson here is that superior numbers don't automatically ensure victory. Just because you have a superior army on paper doesn't mean that you're going to win. Verse 23, then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Now, this sounded good because now they're crying and they're asking counsel of the Lord and they're asking it in a better way. But they still lost a great deal of men and were defeated. Well, why? A couple of things. I can't say the reasons why, but here's a couple of things to consider. First of all, in the context of our story, yes, the Benjamites needed to be corrected and these evil men in Gibeah needed to be rooted out. But the other Israelites were too eager to be God's instrument of correction. You see that their motive was revenge, because initially they didn't even seek the Lord about what to do or how to handle it. They just went off after their brothers and determined that they were going to root this out. And so they were a little bit too eager. And so the Lord was teaching them a lesson as well about humility and about how to seek Him. Secondly, I would say, as always, that all these things that you read about are examples to us. A lot of times we're trying to figure out, well, why did that happen and how did this... Well, sometimes you're dealing with human nature and the flesh, and sometimes it's just a record of the weird things that some people do. But in all of it, there are always lessons for us. And the example to us is that we need to be led by the Lord with a motive of reconciliation and never revenge if we go to somebody to confront or to correct them. And that is not always our motive, quite honestly. There are some times when... I was just talking to a pastor the other day out of the area who their church is experiencing a church split now because they got up and really kind of with a motive of anger and revenge disfellowshipped somebody who was spreading rumors and stuff about them. And it just, it's a long story, and it, you know, I don't even know if I know all the details, but they're realizing now that their hearts weren't really, they weren't really seeking reconciliation. And the idea here is that if you go to somebody with the wrong motive, you're going to get bloodied. It's going to be bloody, maybe spiritually speaking, maybe physically, but it's not going to go well. And so our motive has to be right. We have to be broken and concerned for the other person. And this is hard because the whole reason you're going to that person is they've offended you, and you are all stirred up, and there should be a heart to say, well, I'm more worried about the other person than what they did to me, because Jesus said they're in danger of having a millstone put around their neck and cast into the ocean. And so, yeah, I need to tell you that you've offended me because you're in danger now, not because I'm wounded and hurt. And this is really interesting stuff. And so that's a good lesson for us. Be careful about your motives. And you know, really only the Lord knows our heart. And that's why we need to ask Him to seek our heart. The Word of God discerns between the soul and the spirit. We can't really see down in there. We fool ourselves so often about our motives and are believing that we're doing things for the right motive and all. And we just need to wait on the Lord sometimes move only when He tells us to move. Now, the story is going to resolve itself as the book closes. We're going to see the Benjamites defeated in a third battle to the tune that only 600 of their soldiers are going to survive. And then there's a sort of a reconciliation of the tribes afterwards. But that's as far as we'll get tonight. You know, our world is filled with stories much like or even worse than these. The latest Calvary Chapel magazine, I don't know if you had a chance to look at the whole thing, if you got a copy, it features a story from Uganda describing the kidnapping, torture, rape, mutilation, and murder that's being carried on there by followers of this crazy guy, leader of a satanic genocidal cult called, sadly, the Lord's Resistance Army, trying to overthrow what little government they have in Uganda. I mean, just absolutely just brutalizing people. There's Pastor Ken Graves was there from one of the Calvary chapels and praying with some women who had had their ears and lips cut off by these militiamen to strike terror and fear and all in the people. I mean, there are terrible things going on in our world, here at home, certainly abroad. And, you know, I step back, and it sounds corny, but I always remember, maybe it's because, you know, it was popular when I was a young Christian, but there was a Christian artist named Larry Norman. He was one of the early Christian rock and roll singers, you know. And I still like his music. It's pretty cool. But he had a song, and one of the lines in it, he said, "Don't ask me for the answers. I only have one. A man leaves his darkness when he follows the sun." And that's really the only answer in our world today. I mean, everybody has a theory, they have an understanding. If we can educate the people, if we can give them what they need, if they weren't as poor. And I'm not saying we don't pursue all of those things. I mean, we live, you know, as a community, and we want to help and reach out and all that. But ultimately, we don't want to lose track of the fact that people really just need to get saved. They need to have their sins forgiven and have the divine nature, a new nature put in them to put all of this into perspective. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these things. What a bunch of weird stories here at the end of the book of Judges, Lord. And how sad that it so mimics our own society. And we could fill more than 45 minutes, Lord, just reading accounts from our own newspapers and magazines and such about terrible things just like this and worse than this. And then even in the aftermath of what we even do or think about it. Lord, we're spiraling down as a people. We're devolving, becoming more and more animal-like, more and more beast-like. I pray, Lord, that your gospel would become a clear message to those who are perishing, that you would use us or any other means at your disposal to call men out of darkness and into light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you.